What a wonderful song that is. How wonderfully that describes the thought that really ought to be at the center of our thoughts all of the time. That is, the God that created us is a great God, God whom we are privileged to be able to worship, even having rebelled against Him and being unworthy to approach Him. He has made it possible in His Son for us to approach Him once again. And it ought to be a joy for us to do that. We ought to thrilled to have opportunities like we have tonight to not just worship God individually, as we ought to do, I think, in our daily lives every time we have the opportunity, but the special treat of being able to worship God together with others who love Him. Appreciate so much the encouragement that you have been to me already in this short week that we will have together. I try to be an encourager of others, but it just seems like as hard as I try to do that, when I go places like this, I come away having been the encouragee rather than the encourager. You are just an exceptionally refreshing group of people to be around, and I'm sure I will go away much more strengthened in the faith than you will have been through this meeting, and I appreciate the fact that you are the way you are in that regard. Well, we're continuing to think about these lessons concerning diligently seeking God. I suppose it would be obvious that out of all the concerns that we ever think about, the question or the concern of God would be by far the most important thing we ever have to contemplate. That issue dwarfs in importance any other thing we could possibly think about. So we are considering Hebrews 11 verse 6, which says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Yesterday we raised three questions from this passage. Can God be pleased? We answered yes. This passage says without faith it would be impossible to please God, but what that means is that with faith it is possible, and that ought to be our aim. And then we considered whether we really do believe that God is. It says we come to God, we must believe that He is. And so we looked at the quality of our own faith. And then last evening we talked about the matter of seeking God. We'll have a few things to say tomorrow night about diligently seeking, the importance of diligence in our seeking. But last night we tried to see how truly seeking God is so very different than what so many people nowadays have in mind when they talk, as many people do, about seeking God. We need to learn to seek Him as He truly is, whatever that might mean for us, rather than put ourselves in a demanding posture such that we demand that God be what we want Him to be, and if we seek Him at all, we're seeking Him to be what we desire Him to be. God is who He is, then we need to seek Him as He is, primarily for His sake. So tonight, we want to look at the reward part of this passage. It says that God's a rewarder of those who seek Him. The whole concept of rewards and punishments is kind of controversial nowadays, isn't it? There are a lot of people who would just think that the concept of God rewarding some and punishing others is just hopelessly old-fashioned. A lot of folks would just think, surely we've outgrown by this point in our history the crude notion that God only rewards some people. I talked to a number of individuals in the public who just, if they have any idea of God at all, and if they have any idea of heaven at all, they just presume that everybody's going to go there, that if God is God and if He's a good God, then surely everybody's going to end up being blessed by Him. So let's begin by thinking about that a little bit. Will everybody be rewarded by God? On the screen you see the front cover of a book that was published several years ago, written by a man up in Indianapolis, Indiana, named Philip Gully. The book was called If Grace Is True, and the subtitle was Why God Will Save Everybody. Mr. Gully is what we would call a universalist. He's a Quaker, but not all Quakers are universalists. But he's both a Quaker and a universalist. That is, he believes that ultimately everybody will be saved. And he believes that that must be true if grace is true, hence the title of his book. He believes grace implies that God will be gracious to everybody. I believe that that doctrine is going to become more and more popular. I don't know how many people you might personally know that would believe that ultimately everybody's going to be saved. But while I'm not a prophet, I'm going to go out on a limb here and predict that that view will grow in popularity in coming years, because it's so congenial to the general idea that so many people want to have nowadays, that ultimately everything needs to be included in just one big reality. I think much of that comes from Eastern thought, Eastern mysticism, which sees reality as just being one big unity. And so the Hindus, for example, think that if in the here and now you seem to think that this thing is distinct from that thing, that that's darkness, that's maya or illusion, that the more enlightened we become, the more we see true reality, the more we see that there aren't any distinctions between things, that reality is just all one. And I think if you'll begin to look in your newspaper, you see that thinking affecting nearly every department of human thought, where it seems in almost every area of our thinking we are wanting to do away with distinctions of any kind. We don't even want to talk about distinctions. We want to talk about oneness and all being one. And so if somebody could say from a religious standpoint that ultimately everybody's going to be merged just into one big pool of God's grace, then that would be consistent with the way people want to think about almost every other subject. But if the scriptural account is going to be taken seriously, we can't go there. The scriptural account is that there's not just one, but two very different destinies that we might reach in eternity, depending upon what choice we make about God between now and eternity. And those two destinies would be either reward on the one hand or punishment on the other. And you can think of many passages of Scripture that make that distinction. One of the clearest, I think, is in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is talking about eternal reward and punishment. And he says, beginning in verse 4 of Romans 2, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness?" And it's interesting here, he's talking about God's goodness. But he says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now here are the two possibilities: eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But here's the other destiny: to those who are self-seeking. Notice here are people who are seeking something, but they are self-seeking. What will be their destination? And they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be what? Indignation and wrath. So that passage is rather straightforward. You can either take it or leave it. I would much rather people who disagree with the text just say, "I disagree with that," than to try to make the text say something that it obviously doesn't say. That text is easily understood, and if you take it at face value, you'd have to say that Paul believed that there were two different eternal destinies. Now, if you want to disagree with Paul, just have the integrity to say, "I don't agree with that." As I was in a conversation years ago with one of my teachers up at Western Kentucky University. She was a very gracious lady and a very religious person, but she was very much a feminist and believed that all distinctions religiously between male and female ought to be done away with. And I was reading to her one day from some of Paul's writings to Timothy, with which she was very familiar. And when I finished, without making any comment on what Paul had said about that, she said, "Well, Paul had a right to his own opinion about that, I suppose. But I disagree." Well, to me, that's a more honest approach than people who want to try to make the text say something that's congenial to their philosophy that the text really doesn't say. We're going to come straightforwardly to the New Testament text. We'll have to see that those folks, those writers of those documents, believed that not everybody is going to be saved, that those who refuse God will spend an eternity away from Him as a consequence of the choice that they have made. In Genesis 18:25, when Abraham was talking to the angel of the Lord about whether Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. Abraham had some kinfolks down there, so he was not wanting to see them be destroyed. And he asked a pertinent question. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Well, that's a valid question. God can be expected to do that which is right and fair and just. And I want to propose to you that God being a righteous and just God implies that he ultimately must take a stand against evil. God would not be a good God. He would not ultimately do what's right if he simply failed to make any distinction between those who have loved him and those who have hated him. Even in human terms, we don't think a person is a good person if he doesn't make any distinction between an Adolf Hitler and an Abraham Lincoln. At some point, a good person has to take a stand and say, that's wrong, and I'm going to have to oppose that because that's wrong. I believe that's inherent in God being a good God. Job cried out in Job 19, verse 25, at the worst of his sufferings, and he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And the word Redeemer literally means somebody who vindicates the cause of somebody who's been treated unjustly. Job hung all of his hopes on the fact that ultimately God would vindicate his cause. God would do what was right about the wrongs that had been done to Job. And I believe that's your hope too, isn't it? It's my hope. I'm not sure I'd want to continue to live in a world where bad things happen to good people if my hope ultimately weren't in a God who would have the last say in court and would stand up and do what is right against the wrongs that have been done that people have refused to repent of. That's implicit in God being a good God. And so we're not surprised when we read passages like Hebrews 5, verse 9, which says Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him. Not everybody, but those who obey him. You can say that's old-fashioned. You can say people don't think that way anymore. But that's the New Testament account of things. And you just have to make up your mind whether you're going to agree with the New Testament or you're going to agree with universalism or other contemporary philosophies. Our hope is in a God not only who will save the righteous, those who will reward those who diligently seek him, but will take a decisive, eternal stance against those who have rebelled against him and have refused to accept his plan of pardon. So we've got a choice to make, don't we? Whether we're going to say yes to God or no, whether we're going to seek him or continue to avoid him as we do when we commit sin. Which is it going to be? We've got a choice to make, but does it make any difference to God which choice we do make? Well, it certainly does. I want us for the next few minutes to consider a couple of things. One of them is the benevolent character of God. God is a particular kind of God. He has a particular character, and I want us to think about the fact that his character happens to be benevolent. Secondly, I want us to think for a little while about God's desire for us. First of all, God's benevolent character. What does that word mean to you, benevolence? Well, in the context of some of our religious discussions in our lifetimes, somebody might think, well, benevolence has to do with whether you support orphans' homes or not. Well, the word benevolent has to do with good will. You can see it if you ever studied Latin. You'll see the latter part of that word comes from the same root as we get the word volition, which means will. Well, the first part of that word means good. So benevolence means goodwill. What's the opposite of benevolence? Malevolence. If a person is of a malevolent character, that means they have ill will. They intend to hurt and to harm. Benevolence means that you have the desire, the will to help, to bless, to do good. Well, is God a malevolent God or a benevolent God? Does he desire to destroy us or to help us? And does it make any difference to God whether we are saved or whether we are lost? Well, certainly God has proven what kind of God he is. He certainly proved it at the cross if he never proved it anywhere else. Although I think there are plenty of evidence since creation up until now that God is a good God and he's inclined benevolently toward us. He wants to bless us if we'll let him. But if he never proved it anywhere else except at the cross, that would be sufficient proof, wouldn't it? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that He saved us while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless. He saved us in our unworthy condition. That's unheard of. You might lay down your life for somebody who was a really good person that you had an affection for, but hardly anybody think about laying down their life for an enemy, but that's what God did when He gave His only Son for us. And so at the cross, God was saying nothing else. He's saying, I want your salvation. I want to redeem you. I don't want to see you be destroyed by the sins that you have committed. At the cross, He was solving a problem for us that we didn't deserve to have solved. He could have been a just God and left us in our lost condition. How could anybody contemplate what happened at the cross and wonder whether God's a good God? It just distresses me when I hear somebody who maybe had something bad happen in their family, and they just say, oh, I don't see any evidence that God cares about me. Well, you've never thought about the cross, if you could say that. If God never did anything else for us when He gave His Son, He proved that He's on our side, that He is positively or inclined toward us rather than desiring our hurt. And so based upon what God has proven about Himself and placed on record, He asks us to believe a couple of things, to take His word for a couple of things. One of them is that He exists. God has provided evidence that He is. It's not irrefutable evidence. The evidence for God is not so insurmountable that you are just compelled to believe whether you want to or not. But it is convincing evidence that has been placed on record that God is. And you'll have to trust that evidence. If it were insurmountable evidence, it wouldn't be a matter of faith. It's convincing evidence, and so based on the evidence, you'll have to make a choice to trust the truth that God is. But God asked you to believe something else, not just that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To believe that He is to believe in His existence. To believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, that's His benevolence. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that we must take both of those things on faith, that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And I'll tell you, both of those things are matters of faith. You'll have to make a choice whether, based on evidence, to trust that both of those things are true or not. Because I'm frank to tell you, there will be days in your life when if all you're looking at is just what's happening right now, things can happen that would call into question both of those truths. There are things that can happen momentarily that might call into question whether there is a God. And there are bad things that can happen that might momentarily cause you to scratch your head and say, well, if He exists, how could He be a good God and let that happen? In the face of that momentary evidence, God is asking you, based upon the greater evidence that He's already placed on record, He's asking you to hold on, no matter what happens in the short term, to hold on to the two truths that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, that He exists and that He's a good God. And you have to hang on to those truths some days when it's hard to keep believing that. Do you understand that? Believing that God is and that He's going to reward those who seek Him is not easy to believe on some days. If you say it's been easy for you to believe every day of your life, you just got a very different life than I do. I believe you get out in the real world, you'll see that the devil is active and on the loose and doing things that will cause you to wonder whether there's a God or whether He's a good God. If all you're looking at is just the painful evidence of what might be happening right now. But the greater evidence has been placed on record that God is and that He's a good God, and you have to hang on to that evidence like Job did when it got really dark and painful and Job didn't know what was going to happen. He hung on to the truth of his Redeemer because the evidence was still there even though it was dark and the tears in his eyes had blinded him from seeing it right then. He still knew what God had given conclusive evidence of, that He would be Job's Redeemer no matter what was happening right now. Job hung on. He just hung on to that. I love to sing that song, "This is our Father's World." because that song says what I've just been trying to say. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong oft seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. Let me not forget that. When it's dark and it's painful and it's difficult and the devil seems to be winning the war, let me understand that my God is a good God who, if I'll put my trust in the fact that He is and that He'll take care of me if I seek Him, that ultimately all will be well. To hang on to that no matter what happens. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 6 is telling us. He who comes to God must believe that He is, despite the momentary evidence of right now, and that ultimately, if I'll keep seeking Him, there'll be a reward, although some days it doesn't seem to be working out that way. It seems to be going the other direction. So the truth of the gospel, the confidence of the gospel is, number one, that God's going to triumph over all of His adversaries, though sometimes it's in the skirmishes that are fought on this battlefield of this world, it sometimes seems like the devil's winning some of the battles, but he's not going to win the war. That's the message of the gospel. Whatever short-term victories Satan may be allowed to win, the decisive battle has already been fought and won. It was fought and won on resurrection morning. And since then, there could be no doubt about what the ultimate outcome of this war is going to be. I don't care what short-term victories the devil may win. He knows that he's lost the war. You ever imagine what it would have been like to be the devil while the Lord was in the tomb? For the better part of about 36 hours, that's not 3 days, is it? What, 72 hours? Not fully 72 hours, but the better part of 3 days, the devil may have thought that he had killed the king, destroyed the kingdom, and that he would be the king. Imagine his surprise on resurrection morning to find out that his worst weapon had been rendered impotent. Not even death itself could stop this king from reigning. Since resurrection morning, there could be no doubt in the devil's mind that he has nothing with which to obstruct this kingdom. It is going to reign forever, and it's only a matter of time until he is put into his eternal place away from God and all of God's faithful people. That's the message of the gospel. It's not a question of what's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. The war has already been won. But the gospel also asks us to believe that when the time comes and the mopping up operation is complete and the last battle will have been fought and won, that when the time comes, if we have sought God diligently, wonder of all wonders, He wants us to share in His triumph. To enjoy the celebration with Him throughout eternity. And it will be His victory, His triumph. We are in this drama. We've been dragged into the conflict, but we are bit players. Do you understand that? In this cosmic war between good and evil, you and I, it's not about you and me. We've been dragged into it by God's adversary and called upon to take sides, but we are bit players. We are nothing but foot soldiers in this war. Wonder of all wonders, though we've committed treason and fought on the side of the enemy, God is willing to let us come back and be forgiven and receive amnesty, and when the victory has been won, to reign with Him forever, just like we always deserve to be there. Can you hear that? And that be anything other than good news? That's what the gospel is about. But a choice has to be made in whose army you're going to fight. Whether you're going to accept God's terms of pardon and come back and fight for the rightful king for the rest of your life or not. If you do, you will be rewarded. If you don't, if you persist in your rebellion, you'll be given your just eternal reward of banishment away from the presence of the king that you haven't wanted to have anything to do with. Ultimately, he will look at you and say, "You didn't want to have anything to do with me. You rejected the gospel of my son. Depart from me. I'll never bother you again. Have it your way." How could truth be truth and it be any other way? We must believe that God is. and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. His desire is for us to say, yes, our destiny depends on our decision, but God's not neutral about our choice. If you're a parent, you understand how that is, don't you? Your children are going to have to make certain choices. And wouldn't you like to be able to make those choices for them? But we can't, can we? Parents, we have to stand aside and let our children decide, you know, what their career is going to be and who they're going to marry and where they're going to live and all of those things. How far away from us they're going to live with those grandkids and all of those decisions. We'd like to make those choices, but we can't. But that doesn't mean we're neutral about the choice. And listen, the ultimate choice that your children will have to make is whether to be faithful to God or not. And much as you'd like to make that choice, you can't. They'll have to make that choice. But that doesn't mean you're neutral about it. You very much have a vested interest, and you're going to bring all the influence to bear you can to encourage them to make one choice or the other. And that's the way it is on a much higher level between us and God. He has given us the choice to make whether we will seek him or not. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that he is not willing that any should perish, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. And you read passages like Deuteronomy chapter 30 in the Old Testament where God appealed to the people of Israel. He said, I put before you life and death, so choose life that you might not live. That's what he wants. That's his desire. And he's going to bring to bear every influence that he can as our Father to encourage us to make the choice to say yes. And listen, when we say yes, when we take any honest step in God's direction, God honors that step. He'll rush to us with aid and comfort and help to take the next step. In fact, he comes to meet us, doesn't he? A great story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. It says, when he arose and came to his father, while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Does that sound like a God who was neutral about whether the son would return or not? Oh, no. Centuries ago, a fellow named Angelus Silesius, certainly not an inspired writer, but I agree with what he said here, whoso draws nigh to God one step through doubting's dim, God will advance a mile in blazing light to him. I believe that's true. God waits for our decision. When we make even the smallest decision to take a feeble step in his direction, he rushes to our aid to help us, to affirm that step, and to show us that that was his desire for us, and he wants to help us to make further steps. God has a special love for those who will do that. The Lord bless you and keep you, Numbers chapter 6 said. We looked at this yesterday. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Doesn't that tell us what kind of God God is and what his inclination toward us is? It certainly does. But what is the reward that God gives? Hebrews 11:6 says he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Here it is. God desires to give us himself, because that is what we have lost. Genesis 1 verse 27 says we're made in his image. And I believe a part of what that implies is that we are made to need a relationship with him. He hardwired us so that out of all the lesser things that we need, we most of all need him. And we don't just need a little bit of him, we need a perfect relationship with him. Listen, we were created needing, in fact, having to have a perfect relationship with God. That was lost in sin. But the gospel has to do with God once again making it possible for us to have the thing that we were created to have, but which thing we've lost in sin. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. The Hebrew there is simply God has put darkness there, and that may mean obscurity, things we can't figure out, but I believe Many of the translations are correct in rendering that eternity. God has put unfathomable things in our heart. He's put within us the ability to contemplate things far beyond this finite creation in which we live right now. And made in His image, we yearn for those things, whether we realize that that's what we're yearning for or not. We have needs that can't be satisfied if you had everything in this world. You may not see that need for what it is. You may suppress it. You may run away from it. But it's still there. You can't not need God because God made you to need Him. But we've lost God in sin. In Christ, in this life, that can partially be restored. We can go from being alienated completely from God, having fellowship with Him, at least partial fellowship with Him in this world, and we get a down payment on the eternity that's coming later. We get blessings that we didn't have before we obeyed the gospel. We now have a family of brothers and sisters in the Lord that our relationship with them brings us so many blessings. But even as faithful Christians, who've lived as faithful Christians for a long time in this world, we as of now still don't have the thing that we were created to have to have, and that is a perfect relationship with God. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God." Time is coming when we will know God not just partially, but as He intended when He created us in His image. I believe a picture of that is presented to us in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, where John says in verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Hardly ever read that passage anymore, but what somebody will come up to me afterwards and say, "Well, you know, Brother Henry, that passage doesn't refer to heaven. That refers to what we have right now in the Lord's church." Well, in a preliminary sense, that's true. But what we have right now is only a foretaste of what that passage ultimately is about. And I said to one fellow not too long ago, he said, "You know, we are living in the new heavens and the new earth right now." And I understand, in terms of biblical prophecy, that's true in a preliminary sense. But I said to him, "If these are the new heavens and the new earth, I'm distinctly disappointed with them. There's still a few tears that haven't been dried from my eyes. There's still a yearning in my heart for a God that has not been satisfied even in Christ. There is much more ahead in the gospel than what any of us have tasted yet. And that's the reward that's coming. Got a down payment on it right now? Yes, we do. And I'm really enjoying the down payment, aren't you? And I'm not going to be satisfied with the down payment. I want the full inheritance. I'm not going to be satisfied with the foretaste. I want the full banquet. I want my God back. Completely, perfectly, eternally, without any prospect of ever losing Him ever again. It's what I was created for. I have to need that because God made me to need it." Do you understand the frustration that comes from living in a broken world where it's no longer possible for God to give Himself perfectly to us as He was intended to give? So we're living in an environment now where it's impossible to have something that we were created to have. That's frustrating. And God means it to be. Outside Eden, God has bound this world with some frustration, some futility, as the Ecclesiastes writer calls it, and as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 8, to teach us that we were made for something that is no longer available in this world, and that's God and His perfection. But He's made possible in the gospel the prospect that one day that will be ours. And we long for the day when our hearts will be full of God, not just a little bit, not with a yearning that it can be more than it is today, but eternally, the very perfection of what He had in mind when He created personal beings with a free will that could respond to Him in love and enjoy Him in His perfection. For those who were willing to be restored to that, that's what's ahead. And for those who won't have that, God will ultimately have to say, I gave you a free will and I'm going to yield to your free will. You've rejected me. Depart from me. I never knew you. It's a serious choice, isn't it? But if we'll respond rightly to God's goodness, I believe the right response would be gratitude and reverence. We don't have time to talk about it. Already over time tonight, and I'm going to have to wrap this up. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 talks about those who knew God, but neither did they glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. I think that passage encapsulates the two things that you have to rightly respond to God. Reverence and gratitude. And if you leave either of those out, you have an imbalanced response to God. Sometimes we overdose on reverence, godly fear, and obedience, and duty, and responsibility, and that's a big part of it. But if you leave out the affection and the gratitude and the warmth and the love, you don't have a right response to God. So what do? We rectify the balance and we start talking about love and affection and warmth and all of those things. And first thing you know, we've quit paying any attention to reverence and godly fear. So now we've got the opposite imbalance. But if you could ever respond to God in perfect reverence and perfect gratitude, you'd have the perfect response to God. And I believe that's the way we'll respond to God in eternity. We'll be in His presence. And a perfectly natural response will be forthcoming from us that will be at once reverent and grateful. And in the here and now, we can work on both of those. We'll come closer to responding rightly to even the prospect of the reward that God gives to us. How did we define seeking God? Growth in obedience with a desire both to love and honor. See, both of those elements, both to love and honor God more each day. I think the more we understand the God who waits for us in eternity, the more we will be filled, even now, with reverence and gratitude. I go back to what I said yesterday about the Lord's Supper. Isn't it obvious why God wants us to think about the death of His Son at the cross every first day of the week? He's ensured that we'll think about that at least once a week. Because you think about the cross, it fills you with both of those. Reverence and gratitude. And so we need to work on responding to God that way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says we need to gird up the loins of our mind, get a grip on our thinking, as one translation says. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the here and now, upon the blessings of being in Christ right now. No, as wonderful as those are, Peter says the key to it is resting our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We keep our mind fixed on the reward. A lot of other things will take their rightful place very naturally. God loves us. He wants us to be with Him in eternity. He wants to be the God that He made us to need in our heart of hearts. And He loves us far more than we love ourselves. You're listening? Listen. When we say yes to God, His joy in that is far greater than ours is. You ever think about that? Who was happier on the day the prodigal son came back home, the son or the father? The son was mighty glad to be back home, and I doubt not that he was relieved when he found out that his father was going to let him come back in the house. Son, greatly joyful, but I can tell you as a father, I believe I have a little bit of inkling that the father was even happier than the son. When we say yes to God, God reaps far more joy from that than we do, and that ought to be the prime reason we want to say yes to God, to bring joy to His heart. Joy that comes to us is secondary. Thrill us at the very prospect that in saying yes to Him, we could bring joy to the heart of our Heavenly Father. But you know what the other side of that is, don't you? We say no to God. God will lose far more than we lose. He's got more at stake than we do. He's got more invested in us than we've got invested in Him. You have no concept what it will cost your Father if you insist on being lost. You see what's at stake in the simple decision that you have whether to say yes or no to God? Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can we not see the love with which He longs to bring us home to Himself? Where harm can never come to us again, where sin can never interrupt that perfect fellowship, and how much He longs for us to say yes to what He wants to do with us. May we deeply long to be with God where He is and to see His face. When I was a teenager, I used to have the silly idea that being a Christian means that you just have to do away with most of your desires. You know, you'd want to do this, but you're a Christian, so you can't do that. So you have to pretend that you don't want that. You'd like to go here, but you can't go there as a Christian. So you just have to crucify that desire. And I kind of had the idea that being a Christian means you just have to lower your desires and not want very much. My, how wrong that is. That's exactly the opposite of the truth. Our problem is not that our desires are too great. It's that they're too small. Our problem is that we settle for so little. God has so much more in store for us than we can even dream about. Let's lift our eyes. Let's elevate our ambitions. Let's understand a higher concept of what this is all about. And let's not settle. Let's not settle for anything less than the perfection of our fellowship with God when our Lord returns. And let's determine that we're going to seek Him diligently in the meantime, in the confidence that if we'll keep doing that, no matter what happens right now, if we'll keep doing that, that will be our reward because He's promised it. And let's keep going toward it. But that's a whole other subject. That's a whole other series of lessons on reaching forward that we might could do some other time. Apologize for trying to preach, sneak two series in one lesson tonight. But this is important, folks, to understand that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's do that. Are you here tonight and we can assist you in taking some step that you need to take in God's direction? Without knowing who you are and where you are in regard to God, I don't know what that step might need to be. But if it's any scriptural step, is anything that God would require of you in order that you could leave this assembly closer to Him than you were when you got here, then we're prepared to help you take it. We'll encourage you. We'll thrill to aid you in doing what is right so that you can be pointed in God's direction and have the hope that heaven will be your home. Certainly if you've never obeyed the gospel and you're outside, you don't even have the hope of heaven. And you need to get started tonight on the way that would lead you back home to God. We'd love to assist you in being baptized into Christ if you would want to do that this evening. Don't let anything stand in your way. Come while we stand and sing the invitation song.